We're continuing to move on in the book of the Gospel of John, and I would invite you today to turn to our reading for today in John chapter 5. Today it's important for us to understand that this passage used to be used, I'm talking 50 or 100 years ago, as proof that whoever the John is who wrote the Gospel of John had no idea what he was talking about. The argument would go something like this: we've been all around Jerusalem. We know that there are no pools. There's, first of all, no place called the Sheep Gate. There's no pools by it, and it's oddly specific. 5 roofed colonnades? There is nothing like that. We would know. Therefore, John doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, then, in the late 1890s, there was work going on just to the north of what we would call the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, as they're digging down through the layers of destruction of Jerusalem, they find the remains of a dam. And you need to understand that the Pool of Bethesda, there's an upper pool and a lower pool. And they began to dig. The lower pool is 50 feet deep. The upper pool is 40 feet deep. And there's a dam that runs between the upper and the lower pool. And guess what? They found clear evidence of roofed porches all the way around the whole structure. That would be 4 colonnades. And then they also found evidence of a colonnade across the dam between the two. So there are a total of how many? 5 roofed colonnades. So I'm burdened that today you would see this again has been our theme in this. This is not some parable that Jesus is telling. This is an eyewitness record from someone who grew up going to this place multiple times a year for his entire life. I want you to see that this happened in a place and at a time. If you turn around, if you stand at Bethesda Pool today, you turn around, you can easily see the place where Stephen was stoned to death. It's right outside what today is known as St. Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate. And so these are places, this is right up against the walls. If you turn that way, you would see St. Stephen's Gate. If you turn this way, you would look up into the sky and you would see this huge fort called Antonia Fortress. This was the Roman fort that looked down onto the Temple Mount. And so this is at a time and at a place. And the question I want you to think about today is, why was this man the one selected to be healed? All right, let's look together at John 5, and we'll read the first 17 verses. I'll argue today that this is the third sign that Jesus does in the book of John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, for there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of God. Well, friends, we come today to this important archaeological site. There's been a great deal of archaeological research. This is one of those places that matches precisely in our understanding of the archaeology and the text of God's word. There was a miracle at the Bethesda Pool on this particular day. I want to remind us that back in verse 54, we learned last week, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Jesus' first two signs were in a little tiny town named Cana. Well, at least the words of the miracle. If you remember last week, we also talked about how Jesus said words in Cana, and maybe it was 15 miles away, maybe it was 35 miles away that the miracle occurred in Capernaum. But today, we move on. John is directing our attention from Galilee, the rural area up in the north, made up of many little tiny villages, now to the religious and political center of the nation of Israel, that is, to Jerusalem. The third miracle takes place in this mighty city, at a pool near the Sheep Gate, just north of the temple complex. And so there's the temple, and again, this would be the time when the temple is just filled with those who are there to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was north of that then, north of the temple complex, a small gate, and tradition holds that it was called the Sheep Gate. And just outside of that were these two large pools. Again, referred to at times in history as the upper pool and the lower pool. By the way, you might be interested to know, probably these pools are referred to in Isaiah 22:11. If you want to just jot down that reference, this is probably one other place where in the prophecies of Isaiah we have this upper and lower pool referred to. Today, I want to emphasize Jesus' initiating power. I want you to see that there's absolutely nothing that sets this man apart from any of the other people who were there beside the Bethesda pool. I want you also to see how now we have here, and each one of the Gospels has a miracle focused on someone who was unable to walk. Notice it doesn't use the word that he was lame. The word is a multitude of invalids. There were the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And yet, we infer from this man had been laying on his mat, had not been able to move, and then now Jesus says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. We infer that this was, in fact, a form of paralysis or being lame and unable to walk. If this is correct, then what we have here is a very direct fulfillment of the prophecy we read earlier in Isaiah 35 and verse 6. So again, today, we come to a miracle of Christ. And I want to remind us that the genre of this text is an eyewitness to a miracle. What should we do in response to this text? There's no commands here for us. I believe we need to once again pause alongside such a supernatural inbreaking of divine power. Friends, we need to ponder this particular miracle. What is Jesus teaching us in this miracle? Number two, we need to think about Jesus as the source of the supernatural power of God on display in his own bodily resurrection. And thirdly, we need to consider the promise of our own bodily resurrection. That when we see somebody's body that's renewed, and I'm confident this was a temporary renewal. This man did not live forever. He probably had other health problems. Everything wasn't healed. He wasn't given a glorified body. But nonetheless, as we see a real life miracle happen, we need to ponder, what does that tell us about the presence and power of God, about the promises of God regarding the future, and about the confidence that we can have? I want to remind you today that to be a Christian, according to the Apostles' Creed, is to believe in the resurrection of the body. I've been thinking a lot about this recently, that we need to wrestle with, will dirt move when Jesus comes back and all those graves are opened up? I don't know. But I want you to think about this. Remember, cemeterios means a sleeping place. And remember that this word emphasizes, this is the word Jesus himself uses with Lazarus. Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I must go wake him up. Well, if he's fallen asleep, then he's going to wake up. No, guys, he's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad he's died, so you can see the power of God on display. And so the power that's on display in our passage today is the power of God that Christ will use to bring you forth, if you are a true believer, from the grave. Okay, that's what we're dealing with here today. So let's look at this, this passage. First of all, point number one, I want us to focus on the man and his miracle. Jesus came to him. And he said to him in verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed. Now we need to think, as our passage presents to us several stamps here. First of all, consider the time of this miracle. This took place during, quote, a feast of the Jews. Now, there's discussion and debate when exactly was this. I read one scholar who said that this was certainly one of the pilgrim feasts. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem because God commanded that all the males in Israel who believed in him should go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is obeying the law of his father by going to this feast. The question is this a Passover? This scholar was arguing that he thinks this was likely a Passover, which would make a total of four Passovers in the book of John. That's a technical matter. You can talk to me more about that if you would like. But this could also be the Feast of Trumpets. This was a pilgrim feast or the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we come to this pool of Bethesda. You'll see there in verse 2. There are some manuscripts that use the word Bethsaida here. I think that was a later textual error. I think that the original name is Bethesda. And so this was composed of the upper and lower pools just to the north of the Temple Mount. The name Beit Ezda is a name that means house of mercy or house of grace. If you think about this word Beit, this shows up in all kinds of place names, the house of somebody. This was the Beit Chesed, the house of mercy, or the house, we could even translate this, of covenant love. And so it's quite a place, and I think there's significance to the name of this pool. Here is the God of covenant who is coming near to one utterly undeserving, and in the house of mercy, he's showing a sovereign mercy to this poor man. As I said, there's these two pools, one upper, one lower, and there's clear evidence of colonnades, so pillars, and then a roof that would be all the way around this pool, and then there's a dam between the upper pool and the lower pool. And so when they found this, it was quite surprising. Again, many archaeologists had to revise their theories, because suddenly, right there where the Bible said it was, there was a five-colonnaded porch. And some of the older critical scholars had made quite a deal out of this author, John, whoever he is, clearly doesn't know what he's talking about. And then you dig in the ground, and lo and behold, here's evidence of Bethesda. Well, this leads us to consider the miracle itself. Notice that Jesus comes to a man, verse 5, who had been an invalid for 38 years. Later we're going to see that Jesus knows that he has been there a long time. But this is a man who has had a lifelong malady. Again, this may have been from birth, he may have been 38 years old, or it may be that he had in his childhood some sort of a disease or some sort of an accident. But this was a young man, if this hypothesis is right, when he was a young man, this man had become paralyzed. And now for 38 years, he's worked to survive in this very decrepit state. And so verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Friends, one of the points that I think we can draw from this miracle is the day-by-day attentiveness of Jesus Christ to the needs and the struggles and the incapacities of his people. Remember that we believe that not only did Jesus ascend into heaven, but that he lives there forever to make intercession for us. Unlike the priests of old who would pray every day in the temple and then would die, and then there would have to be a new priest, and then they would die, Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. This means that he's aware of the day-by-day struggles that we face as Christians, that in the moment, our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was here upon the earth seeing our weaknesses, and he himself bore many of those weaknesses. He comes to the man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Imagine someone coming into a hospital where there's someone, perhaps on their deathbed, there's someone who's gone through a horrible construction accident. Do you want to be healed? I find it ironic and somewhat humorous that the man doesn't actually answer the question. He's so focused on explaining to Jesus how he has tried to get healed, and that was ineffective. But I want us to see that this man doesn't assert faith. Yes, Lord, I want to be healed. Again, I think that the emphasis in this particular passage is not on on the man's faith, but rather it's on Jesus' selection of this man. The man says, verse 7, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. If you're working from the ESV, you'll see that there is a textual variant here, and we need to be aware of this in verse 4. But up in verse 4, there is a further explanation that a few manuscripts have in them about the angel of the Lord coming down to stir the water. And I don't know fully what to make of this. This could, in fact, be a place where the covenant God was regularly bringing miracles to happen in the temple. That's possible. I don't know. I think it is interesting to consider that this pool is called Beth Chesed, the house of the covenant. And it could be that there was some kind of supernatural thing going on here. But whatever it is, it happened to the first person who got into the pool. And because this man was paralyzed, he needed help to get into the pool. And he's never yet made it. 38 years of life with dysfunction. He's tried repeatedly to get to this one place where there was hope for him. And his hopes have repeatedly been crushed. This man has tried diligently to use the only means at his disposal to be healed. Again, it's interesting to think about what we today would consider the modern miracles of medicine would truly have been miracles in this time. And I've tried to think about, is there some kind of medical peace that's going on here? I don't think there is. So I truly wrestle with what exactly was going on in Bethesda as the water was stirred, and then the people were rushing to try to get in. But whatever the case there, I want you to see that Jesus has compassion on this man. Again, there's no indication in our text that Jesus knows this man, that they've ever met. It seems that Jesus, while he's there in Jerusalem now, that he has decided, I'm going to do a miracle, number one, that involves a lame person in fulfillment of that passage that we read earlier from Isaiah 35. And second of all, that it's going to be at this place called House of Mercy or House of Grace. And so he says to the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I'm going to go through these next three points rather quickly this morning. I've decided I'm going to come back to this in a couple of weeks because there is a significant message here that helps us to understand the conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus himself in Jerusalem. Jesus has been interacting with scribes and Pharisees and rulers of synagogues and other people up in Galilee. But John wants us to understand that in Jerusalem, there's something particular that happened that caused there to be a real collision and a real hostility of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. And I will note, you need to be aware that one of the subtexts that, again, has been criticized in the book of John, notice, for example, in verse 10, it says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed. This is the accurate translation of the word. But one of the things that has been attributed to John as, well, he's an anti-Semite. And we need to be aware that he's using the word Jews here, but he's using it to refer to the leaders of the Jewish people. And so they are a covenantal entity, so in that sense it is the Jewish nation who's saying this, but specifically we're talking about the leaders who are there in the temple. These few men, probably scribes, Pharisees, possibly the chief priest himself. So Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he did what any of us should do. If somebody supernaturally heals you, you ought to do what that person says. And so he takes up his mat and he begins to walk, presumably to go home. But then in verse 9b, we have this interesting statement. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders are now going to quibble with the man. Why are you carrying your mattress on the Sabbath? This is a holy day. You should not be doing this. And now these next several sections are dealing with the Sabbath. So point number two, the Jewish leaders and their assertion. And their assertion is, it is not lawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders, they see this man who, no doubt, many people knew he was he was very present there in the temple, and now they are immediately pouncing on him for breaking not a specific command of the Old Testament, but rather the traditions of the elders. And this comes up again and again in the Bible. Jesus honors and perfectly obeys the law of God, and yet here he is telling this man, pick up your mat. He's going against the traditions of the elders, which had come to be seen as equal to the commandments of God. And so Jesus says in another place, you teach the traditions of men as though they are the commandments of God. And so here's one of these places where I want to invite you to journey with me in the, quote, Reformed tradition, which is seeking to give full weight to the commands of God in the Old Testament, particularly in the fourth commandment. I want to come back to this because I think this is a very important place in Scripture where we can see the many hard and challenging questions. On one hand, the fourth commandment is God's commandment to all the nations. I believe that with all my heart. And yet, all the details of what that means are not given to us in the law of God. Now, the Jewish leaders had supplied, so it means don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. There was actually a list of 40 different activities, which had then hundreds of applications in practical activities that the Jewish people were forbidden from doing by their leaders. So there was like the law, and then there was like law 2.0. There was God's word, and then there was man's word, and over time those had been fused into one thing. Friends, this is a place where we're being called to go back to be Bereans. They searched the scriptures, whether the things that their leaders said were so. We do need shepherds in our lives who can help us to understand the totality of God's word better. But those leaders are never God, and they never bind our conscience until we see from the text of God's word how God is calling us to follow him and to obey him. Our consciences are free from being bound by human beings. We are bound by the word of God because of what it is, the word of God. So let me just say to you, and I'll plan to come back to this in a couple of weeks when we're together again, I would commend to you Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 6, and the Westminster Confession chapter 21. Those are the three foundational touchstones for us as we consider this question of the Sabbath. And so I'd like to focus on that again another week. So I'm not going to go into this in great detail today, but I want us to see that these Jewish leaders are immediately focused on the behavior of this man. Oh, you're not supposed to be carrying that bed. He answers them, verse 11, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this?' The man who had been healed did not know who it was." Again, he doesn't recognize Jesus. He doesn't say, "Oh, this man's name is thus and so." It was just some guy there at the pool of Bethesda. So that's all just north of the temple precinct. Again, probably a matter of a few hundred feet, maybe 100 yards from what we would know today as the Temple Mount. But now, notice, verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Now here we see point number 3, Jesus' follow-up warning. "You are well, sin no more." Now Jesus comes to the man a second time. Now he's coming to heal the man in a more holistic way. His body has been healed, but he doesn't know Jesus yet. Now Jesus is coming to teach the man who he is. Jesus did a miracle in this man's body and now is coming to minister to him at a deeper level. And in the same way, God changes our hearts. He causes us to be born again to a living hope. He works faith in us, drawing us to himself. And then he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." After he's changed our hearts, after he's opened our blind eyes, after he's opened our deaf ears, after he's enabled us to stand up and run to him, now that we're in relationship with him, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now the Lord begins to train us as his son or daughter to do what brings true joy and brings him true glory. I want us to ponder today. Jesus came back a second time. And notice that these are rather stern words. "See, you are well." He's referencing there the miracle. "Sin no more." Now there's no evidence here of what this man's sin was. But notice that Jesus is calling him to stop sinning and to start serving. And if he doesn't, there are worse things. Friends, we need to remember that temporal judgments are themselves a sign of a far more serious judgment to come. That is, eternal judgments. We need to remember that there are many things in this world that bring great sorrow, that are brought down upon the heads of those who rebel against God. "If you dig a pit, you'll fall into it yourself," the proverb says. We need to see and we need to ponder. We need to be aware that God brings eternal judgments upon our death, but he also brings temporal judgments. We need to remember that. A good father disciplines his children when they disobey him. A good mother will come alongside and say, "That was a bad thing you did, and here's the consequence." We need to remember that we live in a cause and effect world. Do a good thing, get a good result. Sin against God, and there will be consequences. There is a warning here for us today. And finally, this brings us to the fourth point this morning. Jesus doing good on the Sabbath and calling God his own Father. This week, my mind has been focused on verses 15 and 16. I want to read those again. It says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He saw him that second time in the temple, and now he goes to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, And he says it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because, notice the causation here. This was why, and the word because. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So I want us to see that now John is giving us real insight. The issue is not, oh, Jesus, you're doing miracles. The issue is, you're breaking the Sabbath. Okay? And this is, again, I want to mention again, Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6. Our confession says that it is lawful to do deeds of necessity on the Lord's day and deeds of mercy on the Sabbath day. I want us to think about the fact that Jesus, while he is calling on this man to break the traditions of the elders, this is not a violation of the fourth commandment. This is what we would call a deed. Jesus does a deed of mercy, and now this man's getting up, he's going home. It's necessary that he not abandon his property, so it is lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. This is breaking the traditions of the elders, but it is not breaking the law of God. So again, we want to come back to this in weeks to come. But I conclude today by pointing out, Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now." Perhaps what he means is, my Father's been working, and he didn't stop working at sundown when the Sabbath started. His work continued right on to today, and so my work continues right on to today. Notice he uses the word work, interestingly. What does the fourth commandment say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So it's interesting that Jesus uses this word not to say, I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath, but to say, God is working today, and I want to be part of it. And friends, when you're doing that work, you're doing works of necessity and works of mercy. You're active in service in the kingdom of God, even on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not a day to do nothing. It's a day to rest, it's a day to worship, and it's a day to do works of necessity and mercy. Again, we'll come back and I want to flesh this out in another week. But I want us to see that this was the point of collision between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. The issue was, we're in charge of enforcing the Sabbath day. We are the thought police. We are the holiness police. And you're doing bad things. And their solution was, they were seeking all the more to kill him. Talk about enforcement. You're breaking the Sabbath, so you're dead. All right? Do you see the collision that's going on here? We need to understand it. We need to wrestle with these important matters. So this today, in Jerusalem, at the Bethesda Pool, is the third sign that Jesus does. I want to just remind us once again, I believe there are seven signs, seven supernatural events, or seven miracles that John records for us. Some of those are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But many of them are not. These are other miracles John wanted us to know about. But these miracles are going to build and build all the way up through John chapter 11, where we see Lazarus raised from the dead. That's the seventh sign. And then I believe all those are pointing to then what will be the grand miracle in the second half of the book of John. That is the final miracle, the eighth miracle, which is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So there's a lot to consider here, and I would commend you to spend time studying and pondering this miracle. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do want to pause and we do want to ponder. We do want to remember. Lord, thank you that in a Christian worldview, this entire universe is charged with the grandeur of God. That, Lord, there's more to reality than simply what we can see and what we can hear and what we can measure in a test tube. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the creator of all the creation, including the angels. Lord, we thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us. That, Lord, you have created us so that we can do your works. That we can be your servants, bringing your purposes to pass in the world. That we can be living pictures that our God reigns and he is a God of mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, that in the house of mercy or house of grace, that you showed your grace in healing a lame man. Thank you, Lord, that in doing so, you were ticking the boxes there in Isaiah 35, which speak about the time when your power would break into this world. And Lord, suddenly there would be streams running through the deserts. And what had been dry and sandy and empty would be filled with life. We thank you that the living water of Christ flows among us today, and that the Spirit of life lives within us, giving us everlasting life. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to live not as the world lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us eyes to see the emptiness of so much of what goes on in the world. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to walk in that highway of holiness that we read about today. Lord, thank you that we can walk because you've given us the ability to walk. We pray that you would call many others to walk with us, even as our destination is heaven itself, the presence of Christ in his exaltation. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to stand tall and strong as those who have been born again to a living hope, as those who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. O Christ, we thank you for this concrete display of your power at a particular time and at a particular place, just within 100 yards of the temple. Lord, we look forward to meeting many of these people in heaven. And we pray that you would help us to be in awe at the power of God on display in these mighty miracles. Lord, thank you for the Sabbath day. We pray that you would help us to continue to think through together as a congregation what are our convictions about the Sabbath day. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand how, as Christians, we can hold to this day in principle. And yet we can also understand various views on this matter of the Sabbath. Lord, lead us and guide us. We thank you for the great love on display here in the house of mercy or the house of grace. Lord, help us to come to that house day by day. And we pray that you would enable us by faith to run, not with our legs, but to run with our minds and with our hearts, to run in the way of your commandments, to delight to do the will of God, because we are heirs of the covenant. Because like Abraham, we are children of the faith. Help us to walk by faith in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, we'll sing just the first three stanzas of this psalm. Notice here in stanza 2, the reference to the city where this miracle happened. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, brings back, we're not just talking about a city though, we're talking about the people of God. Jerusalem is always a symbol of the people of God, that is what we would call the church. He binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted. Our Lord is great in power and might. That, friends, is the power and might that we see on display in the third sign. Let's stand and we'll sing in conclusion, Psalm 147a.